I want you to turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Mark. I want to read from chapter 14, Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. And we will then also turn to John 12. I want to come back to that passage, but this is a parallel passage, Mark 14. I also bid you welcome. It's good to see all who are here on this another Lord's Day morning. And see everyone out. We thank you for coming and trust the Lord will be with us and bless our hearts together. I want to endorse all that Mr. Stewart has said about the prayer meeting. And may I just also add on there, please remember the prayer meetings before the services. And we had a very, very blessed time this morning in that prayer meeting. I felt it deeply that the Lord was there. And that was good, but we want to see more people in that room. And all office bearers of the church, all members of the church need to take that on board and get out to the prayer meetings before the services. Very important. And we don't want that to lag away, but people filling that room to capacity, there's no reason why that cannot be the case. So please come out and lay hold on God as we pray for the word before we come into the pulpit. Let's just have a word of prayer now, and we will commit our way to the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, our eternal God, we bow before Thee. We pray for help as we gather before Thy face, as we meet around the book. We pray that Thou wilt bless the reading of the word, the hearing of it. We pray for power in preaching. This is the work of the Spirit to endue the preacher with the Holy Ghost. We read of those in Thy truth who preached the gospel with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. And Lord, we pray that there will be a stirring of our hearts as the Spirit comes, cleanse me, fill me, breathe on every individual in this gathering, still as before Thee. May the Word have free course, may it run and be glorified. O Lord, we ask for that which only God is able to do. And we pray therefore for the breath of heaven, we pray for the stillness of eternity itself to come over us. We pray, Lord, for the subduing of all that would distract. We pray for that coming of minds to the Word with attentiveness, with a focus that is designed by the Spirit of God to enable us to understand. Lord, grant these blessings, we pray. Give help from the throne. Breathe on us now, we pray, as we continue in Thy presence. May Christ be glorified. We ask all of this in His name and for His sake. Amen and amen. Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, and reading from the verse number 1. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take Him by craft and put Him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, and she brake the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always. And whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went on to the chief priests to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought how he might conveniently betray him. And God will bless the reading of his word to your hearts. Please turn then in your Bibles to John 12 and keep them open there. You may want to have a marker in that passage in Mark 14. We will maybe go back there from time to time, but let's turn now to John chapter 12. In the two previous messages on John 12, we have noticed that this chapter is an interlude between the events of Lazarus's resurrection and the arrest of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then, of course, his subsequent crucifixion. The theme that runs through John 12 is Christ as King. He is shown to be King of Israel, he is shown to be King of the Gentile nations, and he is shown to be King of his church. It is in these 11 verses of John 12, the first 11 verses, that the Lord is depicted as the King of his church. He is shown here as the one who sits amid his people. As it were, he's enthroned among them. He's the focus of their loving devotion. In various ways, his sovereign kingship in his church is presented through the actions of the people who are named in these verses. People like Lazarus and Mary and Martha, and then Judas as well. Now, what John records in these verses is also recorded in Matthew 26 and in Mark chapter 14. When we read those narratives, we find that there are several differences between what Matthew and Mark wrote and what John wrote. When we note that, some have come to the conclusion that there are two different events in view, that they are not the same, therefore, at all. But this is not so. I just want quickly to comment on that. That is not so, as we are able to discern in the following way. It is the very same event. And we can discern that because Matthew and Mark reveal that the event took place in the house of Simon the leper in the village of Bethany. And that's where Lazarus and Mary and Martha lived. And so that's why they are present, as John 12 tells us. While Matthew and Mark do not identify the woman who anointed the Lord, John reveals that it is Mary who did so. When you put the three narratives together, we also learn that Mary anointed both the head and the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ. Regarding the timing of this event, it occurred, John tells us, 6 days before the Passover. When the anointing took place, Judas called it into question, and we will see more about that today. And then he was rebuked by the Lord. As a result, Judas then went to the Jewish leaders, and he betrayed the Lord. And so, as Mark shows us, 4 days later, 2 days before the Passover, as Mark puts it, the same religious hierarchy of men met to draw up their final plans to arrest Christ and to have him crucified. Now, the point of all that is that John writes in a chronological order. Every detail is chronologically laid down, whereas Matthew and Mark do not write chronologically. The Holy Spirit moved them to use this story of the anointing of the Lord Jesus Christ as an explanation of why he was then betrayed by Judas, who was, of course, the apostate. So that's an explanation as to why we firmly believe that the same event is in view in these three passages. This portrayal of Christ as King is completed by this reference to Judas, the apostate. Because in the professing church, even when the church gathers, there are those who are betrayers of the Lord, who serve the interests of the devil instead of the interests of the Lord. In the words of Judas in this account, we detect the voice of Satan, who desired to rob the Lord of his glory and of the worship that Mary devoted to him and actually presented to him. We notice in John 12 and also in other passages the reference to the fragrance of the ointment filling the whole house. That fragrance symbolized the Lord's sweet presence in his church among these people, and furthermore the blessed fellowship of the saints of God who were there, who, as it were, they were crowning the Lord as their king. They are gathering around him, and the house is filled with the odor or the fragrance of the ointment. And that, of course, is very much in keeping with the whole scene. But you see, that agitates the devil, the old serpent. And therefore, through Judas, the devil sought to disturb and to take away from the ministry of Mary. This came about because a doubt was placed over what Mary had done. And that doubt is found in the words of the question, why was this waste of the ointment made? Now that is a very, very heavy blow. And we'll see more about that a little later. You think about that question. Think about what Mary had just done. She came in love. She came, as we saw in the previous message a few weeks back, she came with love, devotion. She came to the Lord. She anointed him because out of lowliness and love for him, lowliness before him and love for him, she wanted to worship her Savior. And you must therefore take on board and think about what she felt when somebody there said, why was this waste of the ointment made? Think of the feelings that have gone through Mary's soul when that cloud of doubt was placed over what she had just done. In order to discourage her, it was done. In order to hinder her, it was done. In order to take away from what she had done, the question was asked, why was this waste of the ointment made? You see, men and women, it's the objective of the devil to engender doubt over the earnest labors of the people of God. It's his goal to so discourage the Lord's people when they serve the Lord, when they show their devotion to the Lord, that the outcome, as the devil would want, is that sometimes people will stop serving the Lord, or their service will diminish in intensity, in power, and so on, because something like this has happened. The devil has come in. The enemy has spoken. A work of darkness has taken place, and the one who was earnestly serving the Lord and doing it with heart and soul is so discouraged that that person feels like giving up. And that's what I want to look at today from this passage. And we will be referring back to Mark 14. I'll give you the references and so on. But if you wish to turn there, as I say, keep a marker in that chapter and follow on. I want to show you today that we need to be aware of issues like this. And this comes out as we come to this man, Judas, and the part, as it were, that he holds in the whole story. Why he was there, what took place, what followed on, and so forth. It's vitally important that we understand the role of this man who became the apostate, or was an apostate already, actually, and became the betrayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question is, why was this waste of the ointment made? The character of that question needs to be considered. It was a most callous question. It was actually most cruel. It was designed to pull Mary down. It was designed to offend her. It was designed to crush her. All that she had done, all that she had shown toward the Savior, what this question did was designed to do all that. Therefore, in character, it was a very, very callous, hard-hearted, and cruel question. Now, the callousness of the question is not surprising when we consider the source of it. And we know from John 12 and all the other passages that it was Judas who initially raised the query. And I underline the word initially. And we'll come back and show you why I underline it now. But it was Judas who initially raised the query. It was Judas who placed the focus on himself, therefore, by raising this question. The dark pedigree, spiritually speaking, tragically speaking, that man exhibited when he asked this question. You see, the scripture reveals that Judas was the arch apostate among all apostates. He had a devilish spirit all along, and the eventual outcome was that he betrayed the Lord, and all of that was motivated by the devil himself. If you look quickly in John's Gospel, and I'd encourage you to do this, John 6 and verse 70, you will notice something there that brings out what I refer to as Judas's dark pedigree. John 6, verse 70, Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" Now, I'm not getting into the point today as to why the Lord did choose Judas among the 12. That's for another time. There's a very easy answer to that, but we're not going into that today. But look at verse 71. He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. But notice what the Lord actually says here. And remember, this was said in Judas's hearing. He was listening. He was there. "Have not I chosen you 12? All 12 were there, and one of you is a devil." That is a powerful statement in the sense that there and then Judas would have felt it deeply, because already, for whatever length of time it was, the devil had been working in this man's heart, preparing him and grooming him for what is yet to be. And so there is his pedigree. And you will find in chapter 13 of John, just after chapter 12, obviously, and verse number 2, it says, "The devil put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him," to betray the Lord. And verse number 18 of John 13, he says this, "I know whom I have chosen," the Lord says this, "but that the scripture may be fulfilled." Now there's part of the reason why he chose him. "But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." And so all these scriptures reveal this clearly. So in asking this question, clearly in the sense that he was the man he turned out to be, or was demonstrated to be, in asking this question at Satan's prompting, why was the waste of this ointment made? Judas revealed his heart as being one where there was no place for Christ. There was no love for Christ. There was no devotion to Christ. There was nothing there that indicated anything of grace, rather the very contrary. And so we learn from this how the devil hates Christ, and the devil hates the Lord's people, and the devil therefore will call into question anything that is done for Christ if he possibly can. He will call it into question. Now here in John chapter 12, verses 5 and 6 tell us that Judas was a thief, and this is important just to note this. He was a thief, and I'll come back to this in more detail a little later. But he wanted the worth of the ointment, the value of the ointment, namely 300 pence. He wanted that for himself. And so what we're learning is, what we've been shown is, he wanted to take away from Christ what was rightfully his in terms of Mary's worship and devotion. You see, we learn from that the devil's plan is to rob Christ, if he possibly can, rob Christ of his glory, rob Christ of his rightful place, rob the Lord of the devotion that's due him, rob the Lord of all the love that his people feel for him. The devil wants to rob the Lord. That's what Judas is doing here. He wanted that, the money of that ointment, or the price of it, the value of it, for himself because he was a thief, but it reveals the point I'm making, that the devil wants to take away from the Lord Jesus Christ anything and everything that is rightfully his. There is the agenda of Satan, to secure the worship that is really due to our Savior. I was thinking about Revelation 13, a prophetic passage that brings this out. And there are a few terms there that we note. And it says in Revelation 13, the first couple of verses in verse number 4, it says this, "And they worship the dragon, and the dragon is Satan. And they worship the dragon, which gave power unto the beast." Now all of that is prophetic language and prophetic detail. We firmly believe that the dragon is the devil. There's no doubt about that. We firmly believe that the beast is Antichrist. And here's what we find. The devil gave power or authority, or he will give power and authority to Antichrist. But the outcome is that men worship the dragon. Do you see that? There's how the devil gets men's glory, devotion, whatever. He does it through someone like the beast, as it says here. And Judas, of course, in many ways was a forerunner of Antichrist. He does it through men like that. The devil can't get it otherwise. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 for a moment, because this is a vital thing to notice here. As I'm saying here, the question was in character, was very callous. It's engineered by the devil, and we're finding that this is the devil's mind and spirit to rob the Lord. So you turn to 1 Corinthians 10 and look with me at verse number 19. And it says, Paul asks the question, "What say I then?" He's dealing with that whole issue in the Corinthian church about eating meats offered to idols and so forth. And he's seeking to combat this among the Corinthians. So notice what he says, 1 Corinthians 10:19. "What say I then, that the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything?" Then verse 10, "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils or demons and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with demons." Now this is serious language, because you will know perhaps that what's in 1 Corinthians 10 was a whole issue concerning the worshipping of idols. And Paul actually teaches in 1 Corinthians 10 that an idol is nothing, in the sense that that idol, that god with a certain name that people fall down and worship, doesn't even exist. Let's get that straight. There is no such a being as Baal, for example, as you read about in the Bible, or Ashtaroth, or even today, the gods of heathen people. They don't actually exist. They are the figment of their own imagination. They invent their gods. They invent their idols. And so the little idol sitting on the bench is nothing, Paul says. And the meat offered to an idol, well, it's only meat or food. And anybody could eat it if you want it to. But Paul says, don't eat it. Why? Because he says, behind all forms of idolatry, there is the devil. And when people worship their false deities and their idols and their images, in effect and in reality, they are worshiping Satan. They don't know it. But this is how the devil gets worship. This is how he gets what he wants. This is why he wants to rob the Lord. This is why idolatry is so wrong. This is why the Christian church, the Reformed church, must always be on her guard against the intrusion of any kind of idolatry into the worship of Almighty God, because that's how the devil gets what he wants. And that's why we can have no fellowship with those who are idolaters or pagans or heathens, because their whole worship is idolatrous, therefore it is focused on Satan. You see, false religion and ecumenical religion and so forth will try to tell you today that idolatry is harmless. Oh, what's wrong with that? Sure, there's nothing about that that's wrong. And my friend, they couldn't be farther from the truth, because Paul is showing us in 1 Corinthians 10 the very opposite, that the devil is behind it all. And therefore, We find here that Judas asked this question because Satan wanted what belonged to the Lord. That ointment that Mary had given to Christ or poured upon Christ, it was worth all this money. And so the question was asked, it was only a waste. Because Satan doesn't want the Lord to get any glory. He doesn't want you to expend your energy, your time, your money, your finance on the cause of Christ. He wants you to think, well, that's immaterial, that's kind of second matter, so to speak. No, my friend, it is vital that all that we can muster is given to the Lord because the glory must be His. You see, true worship is castigated by the devil as a waste. To reinforce that detail, there is the additional lie that comes out here, that the devil will pay well if you don't devote yourself to the Lord. You see, Judas is suggesting here that this is the actual case. This was worth 300 pence. Why? And this is the point. This is only a waste. And so he's saying it's wasted on the Lord. And therefore the devil's behind all this. And the devil is suggesting through Satan that he will pay well if people will give their energy and their money and their time to Him. And therefore, when He succeeds in turning people away from Christ and ceasing to follow Jesus Christ and serve the Lord and live for the Lord, He therefore does that with this suggestion that He will pay them far better than Christianity or the Lord Jesus will pay them. You see, the point is this. You and I do not do anything for the Lord to be paid for it, do we? We do it willingly and gladly and cheerfully. But the devil tells his devotees, if you worship the idol, the image, and follow another religious system, it will benefit you materially, it will benefit you financially, it will benefit you in every way. And of course that's one gigantic lie because it doesn't benefit anybody. It robs people. It leaves people in tatters and leaves them in darkness and it brings them down and it strips them of their material well-being as well. You look at idolatrous nations and what do you find? You find poverty. Look at nations where the gospel has gone. Look at the nations of the earth that were the beneficiaries of the Reformation. And what do you find in those nations? You find that those nations prospered under God and grew and developed, whereas heathen nations are passed by because the devil, in his lying slanders and deceits, he causes people to think if we serve Christ, somehow or other it will be detrimental. It will be a deleting of our well-being and so forth. And so here's the source of this whole question. The devil is behind it. There's a lot of subtlety in it. A lot of subtlety. You look again at those words about the ointment and about the cost of it or the value of it. All of these remarks were subtle, serving to reveal the satanic nature of the question and the attack that was been launched upon Mary. The enemy, you see, sought to cloak his intentions by giving the impression that he cared for the poor. Just look at the question again here in John 12. The other writers, Matthew, Mark, show the same thing. John 12, verse 5. Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence? And given to the poor. Now, that was a subtle cover-up because Judas, if he could have got this accomplished, he had no intention of that 300 pence going to the poor. He wanted it for himself. But that's what he said. It sounds very, what you call, philanthropic. You know that word. Philanthropic means loving your fellow man. Now, that's fine insofar as it goes. And there have been many philanthropists down through time who have given away millions and huge amounts of money to help their fellow men. That's all very well in its own place. But here is the suggested subtlety that Satan and Judas want this money to go to a philanthropic use, to the poor. As I thought about that, it came to my mind that what you really have there is in a germinant form the social gospel. The social gospel. And I want you to really get a hold of this thing, because this is very important. We are living in days when the social gospel is still widespread. Or what's actually also called in our times liberation theology. You may not have heard the term very much, but liberation theology is a theological term, a theological approach demonstrated by that term, emphasizing the liberation of the oppressed. And across the world and throughout nations, men have risen up in decades not too long ago, and they have presented this liberation theology in places like Latin America and other regions of the world where people are exceedingly poor and where they're under great oppression. And this liberation theology has been formed and has risen up. And let me tell you something, it has been promoted by Rome above all other bodies as a means of spreading her false gospel. That's how it has developed. I don't have time to go into any more detail about that. But what it says is, the gospel really is the message of helping poor people, financially, materially, etc. Now, we believe in that, but within a certain context. And I'm not going to say any more there, but we certainly believe in helping poor people who possibly can. And giving them something to keep body and soul together, as we say. But there's a gospel, so-called preached, that actually says very, very clearly that the gospel's spiritual emphasis should be at most in second place to this liberation theology, this social gospel. And that's what you can see coming out here in what Judas actually said, the thinking that men's physical and social needs are of primary importance, first importance. Now this comes out even more vividly here. Well, if you cast your mind back to what I preached about Mary a few weeks ago, and what did the Lord say about Mary? Look at verse number 7. Let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. And I showed you from those words from our Savior's lips that what Mary recognized was, when she anointed the Lord in that house, that her Savior was going to die for her sins and be laid in the tomb and then, of course, rise again. And she comes now to anoint him, and to show that she understood the nature of the Lord's death and the redemptive aspect of the gospel, the true gospel. Mary knows all that. She understands all that. And she performed that act of love with an eye to the Lord's death and the Lord's burial. She had a right gospel view. She had a proper gospel perspective of Christ and redemption. But then she's criticized what she'd done. And the subtlety that's used is, this might have been used for the poor. Do you see what's going on here? The devil wants to rob Christ of what Mary's doing, and he inserts this subtle suggestion that would have been far better used in helping the poor, and that is an attack. There's the attack upon the Savior's death and his full accomplishment of redemption on behalf of sinners. That's what's really going on here. The enemy will promote the social gospel to call into question the loving devotion that belongs to Christ and should be given to Christ. Christ the Redeemer, Christ the Savior. We want him to be exalted. He's the primary one. Not the poor people all around us, though we want to try to help them if we can. But the best thing they can hear is that Jesus died for sins and can wash them from their sins through his own blood. That's what they need. And you know, there are many, many evangelical churches falling into this trap. That what we need to do is carry soup and bread and all kinds of things to people out there, and if we do that, we will get them saved. Now, don't misunderstand me. If we can give a helping hand to a poor person, that's fine. But my friend, the Bible does not teach that social welfare is the way to how to get people saved. They can only be saved when they hear the truth. And if you carry them all the soup that's available, or all the bread that's available, and the Holy Spirit doesn't work in their hearts, they'll take the soup and the bread and then they'll turn against you. And that's precisely what's going on here. This is a powerful passage we see unveiled in it. All these things that actually are in existence today in the visible church, these ideas, these notions, and this one that I'm focusing on right now. And so they would call into question the loving devotion that's to be given to Christ in faithful preaching of the word, in fervent evangelism, in a devoted prayer life, in the desire to defend the pure name of the Lord. All of that is set aside when the social gospel comes in and error follows in its wake and there is a taking away from the Lord and a glorifying of the things of the flesh. I say this as well. Not only do we notice here the source and the subtlety, but in this question that exposes the character of Judas and the work of the devil going on, we also find this matter of slander. Because really, you think about that question, why was this waste of the ointment made? That was a slanderous question concerning what Mary had done. Notice the word waste. The word waste comes from the verb that means to destroy. And so the verdict was, in being poured out in Jesus Christ, this ointment, that means that the ointment had been destroyed. It was a waste of it. It was a destruction of it. In other words, what had been done was of no value in the estimation of Judas, in the estimation of others who were there. It was just a waste of something that was valuable. Yes, it was valuable, but now it's wasted in Christ. Can you imagine that? That anybody would say that what Mary had done was a waste. What a slander on her name. What a slander on her character. What a slander on her service. But my dear friend, you will find that the faithful devotional service of God's people will always be slandered by callous hearts, by people who have no time for Jesus Christ. They will seek to slander the saints of God. That's what Pharaoh did, isn't it? Whenever the Lord was bringing his people out of Egypt, nobody said as to why he wanted them out. We find it in Exodus 5 and verse number 1. These words, "Let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." Or Exodus 8 verse 1, "Let my people go, that they may serve me." Now what did Pharaoh say about that? Let me read to you what Pharaoh had to say about that over there in the book of Exodus. If you'll turn with me to Exodus chapter 5, you will see it. Exodus 5 and the verse number 17. And here you find what Pharaoh had to say about what the Lord said. "I want my people to be set free that they might serve me." And here is what Pharaoh said in response. Exodus 5:17. "But he said," that's Pharaoh, "ye are idle. Ye are idle. Therefore you say, let us go and do sacrifice to the Lord." And you'll find those words repeated several times in these exchanges with this man Pharaoh, between Pharaoh and Moses. Pharaoh was essentially alleging that to serve God was a mark of idleness. It was a waste of energy. It was a waste of time. And there you can see the thought. You can see the mind behind it all. The devil wants to call into question anything that you do for the Lord, and therefore he will hold up to ridicule what you do for the Lord. He will say it's just because, well, those Christians have nothing else to do. That's what Pharaoh was saying. "You Israelites, have you nothing better to do? It seems that you're marked by idleness. And you've got this time you want to take yourselves away into the wilderness and pray and worship God. My friend, that's how the world still views the Christian church that wants to serve the Lord. It will slander God's people. And it will say they have nothing better to do with their time or their money or their effort, their energy. They want to put it all into serving Jesus Christ, and the world thinks that's one big waste. I can remember when I was heading to the United States, I just tell you this to illustrate the point. And I went to see a certain person before I left home. And that person said to me, "Are you mad going away there with your wife and three little children?" In that person's mind, that was just a waste of time, a waste of energy, whatever. Well, that person's long dead, and I'm still here. And the Lord blessed in Newtown Square, Malvern, and I thank God that that slander was proved wrong. Are you mad? That's how the world talks. Well, a young couple, and we have young couples going out from our denomination to serve the Lord, and certainly they will be slandered. People will ask questions. Imagine giving up a good career. Imagine giving up all that you could have in this life in terms of whatever. They'll mention money, they'll mention possession, they'll mention all these things, and going away there. Do you see how the same thought is right here? And they will slander the child of God. And they'll slander the Christian church. And they'll think that what we do for the Lord is just a waste. And then, here's the most alarming thing about all this. And we cannot pass this point by. The character of this question, this callous question, yes, it was marked by its source. The devil was behind it. And the subtlety of it. And the slander of it. But who spread it? That's the thing that's even more alarming. Let me read you what you find in Matthew 26, verse 8. "When his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, 'To what purpose is this waste?'" And so what we find is it was Judas who started the talk. And this is how the devil works. That's what John shows us. Judas is the one who raised the question. But the tragic thing is that the other disciples fell into the trap. They didn't stop to think about what Judas was saying, what he was doing. When he raised that question, they took it up. And they began to spread this question, or they began to extend the question by, we're actually told, his disciples saw it, and it says they had indignation, saying, "To what purpose is this waste?" I read it again to you. And my dear, from what you find is that these men, now maybe it was unwittingly, I don't know. Maybe at this point they just are sucked in, and later on they regretted what they had asked. And I hope they did. But what I do find is, it was the men, the other 11 disciples, who promoted the question and who actually added to what was being done. And so they repeated what Judas had said. They also murmured against Mary, because you will find in Mark's Gospel, in chapter 14, where I read the very fact been brought out, they began to murmur against Mary. It says there, some had indignation within themselves, and they murmured. And the word for murmuring there is very graphic. It's a very vivid word. It actually means to snort like a horse. It's not very commendable in its own sense of things, snorting like a horse, but that's the meaning of the word murmured. You can almost imagine what it must have sounded like. It wasn't a quiet thing. You can imagine those men shaking their heads and, huh, something like that. That's exactly, well, maybe not exactly, but that's trying to get across to you what actually happened. That's the sense of the word where it says they murmured. And so they spread it. You see, here's the sad thing. Christians can do the devil's work for him. Didn't Peter do that? Matthew 16, that solemn passage where the Lord asks his disciples, whom do men say that I am? And so forth. And actually, here's the ironic thing. Peter got it right initially. He said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord commended him there, as you read in Matthew 16. And he said, flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, Peter, but my Father which is in heaven. So he got it right, because at that moment he was in tune with God and he understood who Christ was. And yet a short time later, he began to oppose the Lord for talking about going to the cross and dying for sins. He said, this shall not be to thee, Lord. And I know Peter was that impulsive character who never seemed to know how to hold his tongue. What did the Lord say to him? Get thee behind me, Satan. In an instant, the devil had got a hold of Peter's tongue and used it. And so, what happens here in John 12 is not an isolated incident. When all the disciples began to take up Judas's question, that question whose source was with the devil, that question that is marked by deep subtlety, that question that slanders a holy woman, a child of God, and then it is spread by those who should have known better. There is the awfulness of this scene. There, my dear friend, is the reason why we must be on the guard in our own lives and guarding our tongues, guarding our thinking, guarding our behavior. Because in an instant, the devil can come in and cause you to do his work. And he does it all the time. Christians spreading callous, slanderous attacks on fellow believers and thereby pulling them down, ridiculing them, undermining what they've done for the Lord. Do you see the character of this question? It's solemn, it's serious. I'd on one more point, the challenging of this question. But I'm going to leave it now because I don't have time to go through and give you all the detail that there is here as to how the Lord defended Mary. He challenged what the devil had said. He challenged what Judas was doing. He stood in here and he stood up here for her, for his servant Mary. And you find that in little statements and all these passages that are wonderful. I mean, the statements and the whole scene, all wonderful to see how the Lord steps in. I'll just simply tell you this. The challenging of the question by Christ was in a twofold way. He defended Mary's witness and he defended Mary's work. And thank God today for the advocate in heaven who will defend his children. Somehow or other, he will see to it that they will be defended. It may not be until the day of judgment. You take 1 Corinthians 4, I think it's verse 10, where as Paul writes about the attacks that were being launched on him, even within the church at Corinth, the church that he had labored to see born and flourish, and then turned against him to such a degree, he says something like this. that he's going to leave it until the Lord would come. And then the hidden things of darkness would all be brought out. And you know, my dear friend, there are many, many servants of God down through time who have been the object of this kind of thing I've been outlining for you in this question. And some of them have died, and in this world their names were never cleared. But one day they will. I remember, I just close with this little story. Here's a case where a man's name was cleared. Some of you have heard of that great covenanting preacher, Sandy Peden. There's a memorial to him out there in Glenwherry, down the Douglas Road. That man, as a young minister in Scotland, in fact, actually just a licentiate for the ministry, came under a serious charge by a young woman who had fallen pregnant, and she blamed Sandy Peden. And Sandy Peden, it was his word against hers, and he couldn't clear his name. His presbytery wouldn't ordain him. I understand that. But he prayed. And you know what happened? When that young woman came to childbirth, she actually died in childbirth, which was tragic, of course. But on her deathbed, she confessed that she had lied. And she identified the real father. And Sandy Peden's name was cleared. Christ exonerated his servant. Christ cleared his name. That's the kind of master we serve. That's what the Lord's doing here. So we will come back and look at how he challenged this question and what he did. In the will of the Lord, we will come back to that. Let us bow together. Let us unite our hearts in prayer. And may the Lord write his truth upon our souls today and use it in all of our minds and hearts for his glory. O Lord, we thank thee this day that thou art one who knows and takes note of all that is going on. Lord, we thank thee that thou art king in thy church. We think of the old catechism that tells us that as our King, you rule over us and you defend us. Lord, thy church needs defended. Thy people who are serving thee and laboring for thee, and maybe the world mocking and laughing, slandering, the devil pouring out his subtleties and trying to discourage and pull down all that your children are doing. Lord, look at them today and cover them beneath the shadow of thy wings. Stand up for their defense and clear their names. And Lord, at the same time, help us all to be careful as to how we live, how we conduct ourselves. Help us, O Lord, to be faithful to thee. Abide with us, we pray. Remember the meeting tonight. Gather all back again. Give a hunger and a thirst for the word. Give a burden for the lost. Oh Lord, it's not bread physically that they need, it's the spiritual bread. Bring them in and glorify thy name through the conversion of souls, and help thy servant as he preaches the word. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all thy people this day and forevermore. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.